Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We have an open phone line for you if you want to call in with questions, maybe about the Bible or about Christianity. Maybe you have something that you disagree with the host about and you'd like to bring that up to converse with me. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That number again is 844-484-5737. And I think we can go directly to the phone lines without further ado and talk to Brian from Leander, Texas. Brian, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Brother Steve. Topical study seems to be one of my favorite methods of Bible study. Please give me some of your suggested topics that you have studied and are planned to study. And I'll take my answer off there, sir.
Well, let me ask you this before you go. Have you been to our website?
Yes, sir. I'm very familiar with your website. Yes, sir.
Okay, so you know there's a section there called topical studies where there's several hundred topics that I've taught on. Topically.
Yes, sir. Yes, okay. Sir. But I was thinking even further past even
further.
That.
Okay. Well, there's not very many topics I have to say that I haven't taught about, and virtually everything I've taught about is there on the website. I just suggest topics to say, I don't know of any to suggest beyond what we've got there. But I mean, I have studied topics myself when I had occasion to be curious about them or teach them. Of course, as a teacher, I have to teach things, so I've studied things out because was to teach them. But usually I decide on a topic if I'm reading through the scripture and there's something in it that I realize a subject that I don't know very much about. And if it's that interesting to me, I'll take the time to study it topically, usually using a concordance to begin with. That's the beginning. But, studying things out, I just do that, ad hoc when there's something I'm curious about. So I'm not really sure what to suggest to you. I mean, if you wonder what topics I think are important to study, those be largely the ones that I have lectures on at our website. And again, there's several hundred of them. But I can't really say what topics are going to be timely for you. Or of interest to you, so there's always new ones being added to our website too. I taught some in Arizona a few weeks ago, and those have just been added. But I have a feeling you want to be studying on your own. You're not talking about listening to topical lectures, but I can't really tell you what topics will be of interest or helpful to you, since the Bible literally would have thousands of topics.
Yeah, and I understand where you're coming from. Maybe to be more specific and not to hold the line too much for other callers, but what were some of the key topics, I guess, that really kind of like aha things that really opened you up and just said, oh, man, and like totally changed your perspective and your walk with the Lord?
Well, I guess the main thing would be the kingdom of God. I first heard somebody give a short talk about the kingdom of God, representing it actually the way that I now understand it. I didn't understand it that way at the time, but it piqued my interest, and they didn't say much, and so I became very interested in it and studied that out. But see, a lot of the topics that have intrigued me and actually changed my mind on things by studying them are things I've studied out over the years. In other words, there haven't been very many things that, for example, my eschatology changed over a period of many years because I held one set of views and all the accompaniments to those views. I was a dispensationalist, so I believed in the future millennium and the pre-trib rapture and the standard ideas of the abomination of desolation, things like that. I looked at the Olivet Discourse and the Book of Revelation a certain way. And I began to have questions about one thing after another, the rapture, first of all, the millennium also, and so forth. And I studied those out over years. I mean, it's not like I just said, well, I think I'll take a weekend and study this out and change my mind. I don't change my mind easily because I'm conservative in temperament, but I do I have changed on many things radically. My views about hell have certainly gone through some changes. Many of the things I've changed my mind on are the things I've written books about, as a matter of fact. I honestly can't recommend to anybody what topics they should study, because if I make a recommendation, they start studying it, it might be that God has something else he wants them to study, and they'll be studying what I said instead of what he wants them to study. So I would just be led by the Spirit as I'm studying my Bible, as you feel like something you're reading introduces a topic that you don't know much about or that you feel like you don't know enough about. And so you can just embark on a separate study of that topic. That's what I would do, and I can't tell you which ones were the most important to me, since, again, there have been hundreds of them. I've been teaching for 50 years, and there's been many, many topics that have been important to me. So I'm afraid that's going to be something every individual has to decide for himself. What subjects do I need to know more about? Because I don't even know what your theological background is. If I knew, I might think, oh, well, you might study that out. But I'd say study the things you're curious about. Or you've read in the Bible something, or you've heard someone mention something, you say, well, I need to know more about that. And that's what I would do, and that'd be my recommendation also, brother. I appreciate your call. Okay, let's talk to Abraham from Spokane. Hey, Abraham, good to hear from you again.
Yeah, likewise. Good afternoon to you, brother. And Merry Christmas to you and everyone.
Same
there.
To you, bro.
So I hope this is not too esoteric a topic, but I want to ask you about the subject of falsifiability. How important do you think falsifiability is to our approach to biblical theology and hermeneutics? And if you know of any texts that might touch on the topic, that'd be appreciated.
Well, falsifiability usually is a term that refers to the strength or weakness of a given argument. That is, if you're arguing for a particular postulate or thesis, and it's the kind of thesis it is, it simply could not be found false. Even if it was false, you couldn't find it false. Then it's non-falsifiable, and that's not good. I mean, it's better to. I don't know anything in the Bible that really talks about the falsifiability principle in logic and reason. I don't know if the Bible really brings that up, but I think that. If someone's making such a general comment, and it's so easily modified or reinterpreted any way someone wants to take it, then it's impossible to prove it false, even though it might be false. And so that's kind of a philosophy of science kind of a category. So I'm not really sure.
Yeah,
I'm not sure in what way that relates to theology.
So,
sure.
For practical, what if? So, I meet individuals from time to time, either in person or indirectly through other communication ability, mm-hmm. and they'll present a doctrinal statement to me without any scriptural basis mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. For substantiation. But what they'll say is, "Well, the Holy Spirit taught me this."
Okay,
and.
And
so
you can't
this is
prove
kind
them
of
false.
Where I'm at with the idea.
Right. Yeah, well, when someone says the Holy Spirit taught them something, I guess the idea I would have is, is there something in the Scripture that would prove this idea false? If so, then it wasn't the Holy Spirit that taught them. They're just mistaken. But if you can't find anything in Scripture that would prove them false, that doesn't mean they're right. It just means that the conversation can't go any further on the subject. You can't really agree or disagree until the Holy Spirit shows you,
right.
And of course it's not uncommon for people of a certain sort to say the Holy Spirit showed me this. I used to get a call regularly from a guy in Oregon who, he'd call a couple times a week, and he'd call for years. I don't know what has become of him, but he would disagree cordially with me. He'd be very cordial, but he'd disagree with some things of mine, and he'd bring them up and I, he'd say, well, the Lord showed me, the Holy Spirit showed me that this is what this verse means. And, of course, well, what can you say? I can say, well, I don't think he did, because in the context that verse seems to have an entirely different meaning than what you're talking about. But, what can you say? If a person says the Holy Spirit told him they're gonna have to live with that until they can decide to,
yes,
you know, hear another side.
Very quick, unrelated, and if you wouldn't mind talking just very briefly about an unrelated topic, Peter's primacy. Roman Catholics, mm-hmm, I meet, mm-hmm, make a lot about this. I believe biblically and theologically it's unwarranted, but would you talk a little bit about the issue?
Okay. Well, the Roman Catholics believe that Peter was given a special status above the apostles. That's what the term primacy, the primacy of Peter, means. He has the prime position of, authority among the apostles. And, of course, they believe the popes are sitting in the seat that Peter sat in, as it were. That is, they believe that Peter became the bishop of Rome, of the church in Rome. And then every bishop in the church of Rome has sat on his seat and worn his badge, as it were, and had the same authority he had. That's called the doctrine of apostolic succession. But where does the doctrine of the primacy of Peter come from? Well, the primacy of Peter comes very largely from what Jesus said to him at Caesarea Philippi in Matthew chapter 16, as you know, because, I mean, whenever you talk to a Roman Catholic about this, and they are the ones who believe in the primacy of Peter, they will point out that Jesus said to him, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Now, that Jesus said to him, "Upon this rock I will build my church," they think that that gave him primacy over all the others. Jesus went on to say, "And I'll give you the keys to the kingdom of God, and whatsoever you bind shall have been bound on earth, heaven, and whatsoever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." So they say, well, see, Peter had special keys that no one else had. Well, I'm not sure that that's how we're to understand it. It is true the church is built upon Peter, but Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles, plural, and prophets. You know, Peter was an apostle, and if Jesus' view was, well, he's going to build his church on the apostles, but he's speaking to one of those apostles, says, you know, the church is going to be built on you, meaning you and all the apostles, you know, then that would not at all support the primacy of Peter, and it'd be a very reasonable way to look at it. Also, when he says that he's given him the keys to the kingdom of God, or of heaven, as it says in Matthew, what it's saying is that you'll be able to bind on earth what has been bound in heaven, loose on earth what's loose in heaven. But Jesus said the very same thing to all the apostles in chapter 18 of Matthew, just two chapters later, speaking to all the apostles. He said that they have that binding and loosing power, which apparently is associated with the keys. So what is said to Peter, as an individual in chapter 16 of Matthew, is said to all the apostles elsewhere. And therefore, I think the primacy of Peter is not really a biblical concept. The Bible doesn't say he had primacy. Now, of course, in the book of Acts, you do find that he speaks up more than most, but he did that all the time anyway. He's just more of a more impulsive than the other disciples. He would speak out sometimes without thinking, the Bible says, not knowing what he's saying, just because he was impulsive. Now, the fact that he became the first to speak in many cases in the book of Acts doesn't mean that the other apostles recognized him as their superior in rank or anything like that. It's just his temperament to speak out more than them. But I suppose one of the other scriptures they use is where Jesus three times said to Peter after he rose from the dead in John 21, "Peter, do you love me more than these?" And Peter said, "Yes, I do." And Jesus each time said to him, "Feed my lambs," or "feed my sheep." And they say, the Catholics say, see, he was making Peter the shepherd over all the other apostles. They are his sheep, and Peter's supposed to feed them. Well, Peter didn't apparently know that, and nor did they. When Peter wrote to the elders of the churches in 1 Peter chapter 5, the first five verses, he gave instructions to the elders of the churches, which were numerous in many churches. He said, the elders who are among you, I tell to feed or tend the sheep. Tend the flock of God. Now, Jesus told Peter to do that, and he tells them to do it. Apparently, he's not saying he's given them primacy over the other apostles or other elders. He's just given them their job assignment. And when Peter said, "Yes, I do love you, Lord," he said, "Well, feed my sheep." Now, this doesn't mean feed the other apostles. It just means he's going to be a shepherd, like all the apostles were and like all the elders were. That's a shepherding role. And by the way, I think the most important emphasis of Jesus saying that is that, Peter, because you denied me three times, you feel yourself unqualified to feed my sheep. And I don't blame you, but I'm reinstalling you. I'm giving you that privilege again to feed my sheep like the others. They didn't lose theirs. They didn't deny me before men like you did. But so they're already, installed as shepherds. I'm just reinstalling you and giving you permission to feed my sheep again. So there's really nothing, it's interesting too, the idea that the church is built on Peter specifically. Again, he didn't seem to know that, because in 1 Peter chapter 2, he talks about the church being built on a rock, but he says it's Jesus is the rock it's built upon. Yeah, he's the cornerstone and so forth. So I just don't think that Peter had any idea, and neither did the other apostles, that there was any special status he was given above the other apostles. And, it's a traditional doctrine of the Catholics, but it certainly isn't taught from those verses. And then, of course, then they have the tradition that Peter moved to Rome and became the first bishop of Rome. Again, the Bible doesn't support that particularly, though there's traditions about it. And then they have the additional tradition that since Peter was the bishop of Rome, every bishop of Rome has the authority Peter had, which again, to my mind, that's not true. I don't think it's true. Why would I think it's true? It's nothing in the Bible that would suggest that everyone who sat on Peter's chair had the authority that Christ gave him as an apostle. So these are simply things that, the Catholics have kind of made up, and they have, I think, gone looking for scriptures to support them. Church fathers, in some of the early centuries came up with these ideas, and that's why the Catholic Church teaches them. But we have no reason to believe that they were taught by the apostles themselves or the next generation after them.
Thank you very, very much.
All right. Great to talk to you, Abram.
Yeah, good to talk to you. My best wishes for a happy, healthy, and prosperous Merry Christmas to everybody out there in the Canopath audience.
God bless you, Steve. Same to you and Marion. God bless you. Bye. All right. Let's talk to John from Lake Coundry. I'm not familiar with that, but John, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yeah, I'm actually in Lake County, which is just north of Napa County.
Okay,
anyways, can you hear me?
Uh-huh.
Okay. Anyways, I have a couple of questions, and one topic is a little bit different than the other. The first question is, and correct me if I'm wrong, in the Old Testament, it's not hell is never really mentioned in the Old Testament, and in the Old Testament, afterlife is not really mentioned. Is that correct? Even an afterlife, is that correct, or am I incorrect on that?
Well, I think you're pretty much correct. There are some figurative references to the afterlife. For example, when it talks about the king of Babylon in Isaiah 14, after he dies, he'll go down to Sheol, which is where everyone went. You're right. Sheol, even though it's translated hell in the King James Version, it's not referring to hell. It's referring to a place that everybody goes, not bad people particularly. But the king of Babylon is said to be down in Sheol after he dies. And it talks about how the other kings down there are going to say, oh, is this the one who was shaking the nations and who was so great at one time, and now you're like one of us? But that's really kind of a poetic description. It's not really, I don't think it's affirming that this conversation will go on in Sheol, frankly. I
mean, okay, so my question to you is, if hell is so important in the New Testament, why wouldn't it be important in the Old Testament? I mean, we're talking about people that are going to be spending eternity. And whether it's a literal hell or whether it's allegorically, I'm not really going to argue that, although I do take a position that I don't think it's a literal. But anyways, but let's face it, it is mentioned in the New Testament, and it is very important because there is a difference between life and death. And once you've got the second death, right, you're gone for eternity. That, whether it's literal is one thing, or whether it's allegorical, whether it's what they call annihilation or you actually feel it. But why would the Old Testament not mention it? That's pretty important, don't you think?
Well, I think if it was important, it would be mentioned more. What the Old Testament mentions is that the wages of sin is going to be that people die. And Paul affirms that in the New Testament, the wages of sin is death. God told Adam and Eve, the day you eat of that fruit, you will die. He didn't mention anything after that. So we have to ask, well, if there is eternal torment after that, that's a big omission on God's part. They might have even taken it more seriously if they'd known
that. That's what I'm saying. You know, that's a big, you hit it right on the nose, Steve. That is a big omission to not even mention it in the Old Testament. But yet it's mentioned in the New Testament. And what, I mean, there are millions of people or thousands or hundreds of thousands of people that lived that are either going to go to eternal torment or annihilation, or they're going to have life, such as King David, I guess, will be resurrected because he was a man after God's own heart, you know. But many people back in the Old Testament didn't make it. And to admit that, right, would be kind of, I don't know, you're doing a disservice to people, aren't you?
Well, I don't think God did a disservice to anybody. So I'd have to say that you may be right, that if hell is eternal torment, and God never said anything about it for the first 4,000 years of dealing with people, that would seem unkind of him. But I don't believe he's unkind, and therefore that makes me wonder, is that really what people were facing? Some people say yes. The Bible doesn't say very clearly. Now, some people think it does, and they're welcome to call me if they want to tell me that it does. But I'll say this, the first 35 or more years of my ministry, I would have said something like that. Yeah, I think the Bible's pretty clear about hell. And then I studied it. I studied what the Bible said, and I studied, different ideas of what some of these Greek word means and so forth. And then I began to think, well, I don't know if it is that clear in the New Testament. The New Testament has three words in the Greek that are translated hell in the King James Version in the English Bible. One of those is the word Hades. That's used quite frequently. It is the identical word to the Hebrew word Sheol. In fact, in the Old Testament, when the Jews translated the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek, they translated Sheol into Hades, because Hades in the Greek is the same as Sheol in the Old Testament. Now, in this Old Testament, as we were saying, Sheol is mentioned. It's also translated hell sometimes in the English Bible, but it's not referring to hell, not as a place of punishment, not as a place where the bad people go. Sheol in the Old Testament is simply the place where everybody goes when they die. It's just the place of the dead. What becomes of them after the judgment at the end is another story. But going, where does someone go when they die? Well, according to the Old Testament, they all go to Sheol. Unfortunately, that term was translated hell in some of the English passages traditionally, and that led us to believe that it's talking about people going to what we call hell, which we often associate with eternal torment and flames. The Old Testament doesn't ever mention eternal torment and flames, as you said. So when we get to the New Testament, we find the word Hades, which is the equivalent of Sheol. And, of course, that shouldn't be translated hell either, any more than Sheol should, because it's talking about where all the dead go, not the special place where the wicked dead go. That's called the lake of fire in the Bible. I believe the lake of fire or the furnace of fire or eternal fire, those are terms the Bible does use in the New Testament, which are referring to what I would call hell. But Hades isn't referring to hell. And there's another word that's frequent in there, and that's Gehenna. Jesus used this almost exclusively. That is to say, he's the only person who used it, except for James. James kind of makes reference to Gehenna in passing, saying that the tongue is a fire set on with the flames of hell, of Gehenna, which is, of course, he's speaking figuratively there. But Jesus did talk about Gehenna as a place people go to. But the problem with this is Gehenna could be referring to hell. He does talk about fire and stuff like that. But the word Gehenna doesn't mean hell. I mean, the Greek word Gehenna has an actual meaning. In the Greek, it means the Valley of Hinnom. If translators had translated it instead of interpreting it, then every place that Gehenna is found in the New Testament, you would find in English the Valley of Hinnom, because that's the literal meaning of the word Gehenna. The Valley of Hinnom. And the Valley of Hinnom is right outside Jerusalem. And there were dead bodies heaped up there in times of war when the Jews were slaughtered by their adversaries coming in. They'd heap up bodies in Gehenna. And there are threats to the Jews that Jesus makes that they, if they don't repent and come to him, they'll end up in Gehenna. And some people believe that's hell, where they go if they die. Others believe it's reference to they are going to be slaughtered by the Romans, who are going to come and destroy the whole city, and their corpses would be stacked in Gehenna, like they did in the days of Jeremiah when the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem. and threw the bodies into Gehenna. In fact, Jeremiah says Gehenna is going to be called the Valley of Slaughter because of the abundance of the bodies that will be there. So we have Hades, which is not really hell. We have Gehenna, which might be hell, but might really be more literally what it says, the Valley of Hinnom. And then there's another word, Tartarus, and that's only used one time in 2 Peter chapter 2, and it talks about where the fallen angels have gone. They're being kept in Tartarus. It's translated hell in the Bible too for some reason, but that's obviously not talking about where people go. That's where angels go. So there's really not much in the New Testament that we can be sure is using the word hell, but we do see other words like lake of fire and eternal fire. Those, I would call those hell. But I'm not so sure that any of them are really telling us it's a place of eternal torment. That's something that would have to be studied up, and I'd recommend you do so. I wrote a book on it, The Three Views of Hell. You can get that from Amazon or anywhere and see what I've put together there on the three views of hell. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We have another half hour coming up, but at this point I just want to let you know the program is listener supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can go to our website. Everything's free at the website, but you can donate there at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour coming up. If you're interested in joining us, you may have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith you'd like to call in about. You might want to disagree with the host about something. You're always welcome to do that. The number to call, and we do have, it looks like one or two lines open right now. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Let's talk to Sterling from Riverside, California. Sterling, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, we're just praising God for your ministry, brother.
Thank you.
Question, amen. And I wish I had my Bible in front of me. I don't, I'm driving. But my question is, Paul at one point was talking to a group of people that he was coming to or came to, and he said, our coming to you was not in word only, but in power and demonstration of the Spirit.
Yeah, that's 1 Corinthians 2.
And I was very unclear as to what he meant by that.
Okay. Well, yeah. Well, he does talk that way in 1 Corinthians 2, but I think maybe you're thinking of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, because you're kind of paraphrasing, but that idea is found more than one place. I think you're thinking of 1 Thessalonians 1:5, where it says, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. That's probably the first thing.
I believe that's it. Yes, sir.
Yeah. Yeah, that's 1 Thessalonians 1:5. So you're wondering how he meant that? I think what Paul, he said that I think Paul said there's two ways that the gospel seems to come to people. It always comes in words. But sometimes it's only words, and it's not accompanied by power and conviction and assurance and the Holy Spirit. And he said, well, in their case, thankfully, it was accompanied by those things. But he said, the gospel did not come to you in word only. Just means that, you know, I think Paul had seen, just like we've all seen, cases where we share the gospel with people, and it's like sparks on wet tinder, you know, just doesn't catch at all. It's just... it's like water off a duck's back. They don't hear it. They don't listen to it. It means nothing to them. And it came to them in words, but it was just so many words to them. It had no impact. But other times, for whatever reasons, some people hear the gospel, and it's like a rocket ship. You know, they take off. They receive it in power and the Holy Spirit, and they're off and running for Jesus. And that's what I think Paul was saying he saw in this church. Now, if we say, well, what would cause the gospel to either come in power in the Holy Spirit and much assurance or not, or only in word only, I don't know. There might be any number of things. It may really be that the preacher himself has no anointing. And he might even be someone who sometimes does. But he might just be kind of in a, his spirituality might be at a low ebb. He might be compromised. Who knows? Or it may be on the other end. It may be the people. Remember, Jesus talked about the seed falling on different kinds of soil. Now, that's the word of God. So the seed is the word of God falling on different conditions of people's hearts. And some of them produce nothing. Some produce for a little while and then fizzle out. But he said, the seed that fell on good ground, that's those who hear the gospel with a good and honest heart, and they bring forth much fruit. So it may be that the condition of the people's hearts is what makes them receptive. It may be both. I mean, there may be an anointing on the pastor, but no receptivity on the part of the people. There might be receptivity on the part of the people, but the pastor's got no anointing, and it's just words coming, but no power. I think the ideal is when a pastor who's anointed by the Holy Spirit is preaching the gospel to people who are, their hearts are prepared to hear from God. And that's what I think Paul found in Thessalonica.
Oh, okay. Yeah, I didn't consider that side of it. I was looking at it as the presentation itself, so more on the speaker that, you know, this was in reference to. But I can see what you're saying there. There was a demonstration that the word had effect on the hearers. So. Okay.
Exactly.
Thank you very much. Appreciate you.
Sure. Thank you very much. So there's a possibility that, you know, factors on both sides were significant. Let's talk to Thomas from Dallas, Georgia. Hi, Thomas. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Dad. Hey, I appreciate you a lot.
Thank you.
I would say I agree with you a lot, but that should be no comfort to you. That is a joke.
That's all right.
You spoke last week. Someone asked about Bob Mumford, and you gave affirmed him.
Uh-huh.
And I would like to do likewise. I never knew him personally. I heard him in person many times, you know, in the 70s, and I followed his ministry. And he was a wonderful brother.
Mm.
I just don't want any, you know, sometimes there's such a broad brush with what happened in the shepherding movement.
Right.
A lot of those men were wonderful men. And I know Bob Mumford had no desire to control anybody's life. He did not.
Well, I appreciate you sharing. I didn't know him personally myself. I did meet him on one occasion, but we didn't really. I mean, I just came up and talked to him a little bit after one of his talking in Pennsylvania.
Yeah, I met him in the bathroom. in North Carolina at Montreat. Yeah.
I was going to say this, that, you know, I mentioned a moment ago that my views on the kingdom of God originated when I heard somebody say something about it. It was him. I was listening to a cassette tape of his back in 1972. And,
wow.
And it was, you know, he didn't say an awful lot about it. I learned most of what I know about it from my own studies, but it was what he said, what he shared about it, that got me fascinated to study it out.
That's when a little later, 75 or there around when I started, you know, knowing him. But I wanted to say this, you know, when I hear a person say Ricky Khalil or whomever is my pastor,
mm-hmm.
and Ricky Khalil, you know, heads up a church of 800 or 4,000, and I grieve because I'm thinking, no, he's not your pastor.
Hmm.
By that, I mean, he don't know if you have any children. He don't know where you work. And it's not like a fault of him. He don't have a computer ministry. I mean,
right.
A computer mind. It's just not, the way God intended to set up the church. And I've heard
I hear you. Go ahead.
Yeah, I've heard you say, you know, you believe in a plurality of elders. And I do so strongly. And I just hurt, you know, for people that think that their pastor, you know, of 1,200 people, or ever, you know how many, somebody could have go to a congregation that has 10,000 people, and they'll say, he's my pastor. And I'll say, no, he's not. No.
Well, he don't
know
if
your child died last week.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I have to agree with you, brother. I don't see how anyone can really be said to be the pastor of more than a few people. I mean, when a person has thousands of people in his congregation, he may be the CEO of an organization. He might even be the head or the leader over a group of pastors. And there may be some real pastoral ministry going on. But I would say this, that a lot of times the name pastor just is given to the guy who's up in front most often in the church. And he's not, the word pastor means a shepherd. And a shepherd should be somebody who cares for the sheep. He knows his sheep. He knows their names. They know his name. He goes after the strays, and so forth. Now, I'm not really criticizing these guys who are pastors of big churches, because they'd have to be taken case by case. Frankly, some of the pastors of big churches, I would have a lot I'd criticize about in their personal lives and in their teachings, but that's not my interest right now. My point is that I think a man can be, I felt like Chuck Smith, who had a congregation of tens of thousands, although he was called the pastor, I never called him my pastor. He was kind of a mentor to me, though, when I was young. He was a teacher. He wasn't my teacher, because although I heard him teach several times a week, I listened to a lot of other teachers, too, both at Calvary Chapel and on cassette tapes in those days, like Bob Mumford. I listened to him. I mean, so I got a lot from a lot of teachers. I would never call a man my teacher unless I was really learning nothing from anyone except from him. But Jesus said, don't call anyone your teacher. And likewise, I don't call anyone my pastor. I would say, you know, if somebody's looking out for my soul, if somebody's aware of what's going on in my life, then wonderful. I guess he can be providing some pastoral ministry. But I don't have anyone like that, nor have I ever, I don't think. But the truth is, Christ is the shepherd. Christ is the pastor. And at most, the elders are under shepherds, under him. And the guy who's at the front of the congregation, and there's thousands of people there, he's probably not really pastoring it. He's more like the CEO of the organization. But he might be a great teacher. And a lot of pastoral work has to do with teaching. It's not all there is to pastoral work. See, people sometimes call me and say, hey, Pastor Greg, or whatever, you know, and I try to always break in and say, I'm not a pastor. Sometimes I let them get by, but I'm not a pastor. I don't pastor anybody. I'm a teacher. Now, pastors do teach, but not all teachers pastor. And I don't oversee a group of sheep that, you know, I have friends, you know, I'm in a small group of Christians. I'm not the pastor. But, I mean, I guess we'd all look out for each other. Anyway, I agree with you. I think we use the word pastor too freely. First of all, we use it usually to refer to one guy who's the main head of an organization. The Bible never used it that way. There was never a single pastor over a church in the Bible that we know of. And secondly, we'll use it of people who aren't really doing much in the way of really shepherding sheep. They may be teaching, and if they're teaching well, hopefully they're pleasing to the Lord and helping the sheep. But when it comes to following up on the strays, you know, comforting the weak, warning the unruly, these are the things that Paul said in 1 Thessalonians that the leader should do. You know, the guy in the pulpit isn't always in the position to do that because he doesn't know her. And so I think that the people you're complaining about who say so-and-so is my pastor, I think the issue there is they're using the word pastor in a way that's kind of traditional in modern American Christianity, but not in the exact way the Bible does. Hey, I appreciate your call, Thomas.
Sure, thank you.
Thanks for joining us, brother. Okay, let's talk to Danielle from Mission Viejo, California. Danielle, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks. Hi, Steve. Okay,
hi.
A couple callers back when you were talking about hell may have changed my question up a little bit. Last week, I was turning on my radio and then I had to leave, but I believe someone was talking about children going to heaven or not. I might be wrong, But I remember sitting in the car wanting to say this verse in 2 Samuel 12:23, when David's child had died, he made the comment to Nathan, "Shall I be able to bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." And I always use that scripture as evidence that children go to God and that we will go to them, these babies. And I was wondering what your thought was on that. And then my second question, kind of following up on heaven, hell, Hades, all those different places that you're speaking of, I always say if Jesus says it, it's true. And he spoke of a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And he said in Revelation, again, he described this place of, the lake of fire, they'll be tormented, forever and ever. And, I mean, Jesus even says, he's like, "I'm the Amen, the faithful and true witness." So I believe what Jesus says.
Amen.
And so those are my two questions and comments, and I just wanted your take on it.
Okay. Yeah. And by the way, I believe what Jesus said, too. In fact, I believe what Paul said and Peter and Isaiah and Moses and so forth. So, I mean, it's not as if, these other guys talked about hell, but I'm not accepting it because they're not Jesus. I accept everything I read in the Bible. The question is, what is it they're saying? And that's where Bible study comes in. Now, for example, the idea that David's son went to heaven, and David figured he'd go to heaven, too, because he said, he won't return to me, but I go to him, he said about the child after he died. I have to say, I've used that, too, to suggest, that suggests that babies are saved, because David was saved, so he went where the baby did. Although I have to be honest, if somebody doubted it and had and brought up a counter-argument, namely that David's talking about Sheol, or the grave. His child has gone to the grave, and David will go to the grave, too, but his child's not going to come out of the grave. That's an entirely possible meaning of David's words. We don't know. But I do agree that little children who die are saved. They die under grace. Jesus said, "Permit the little children to come to me." And he's talking about infants there. In Mark's gospel in chapter 10, it says they were bringing infants to him. So these were children who didn't know anything, and to be blessed. And he said, "Let them come, because of such is the kingdom of God." In other words, he's saying the kingdom of God is comprised of this kind of person, these infants. And so I can't really imagine that would be something he could say if infants went to hell when they died. They already belong to the kingdom, he said. So I'm on your side on that doctrine. Now, about hell, I'm on your side about hell, too. I'm on your side about agreeing with whatever Jesus said. The thing is, I've read and studied everything Jesus said on it. And what I've become aware of is that almost nothing Jesus said would tell me if hell is a place of eternal torment or not. Yes, there's mention of weeping and gnashing of teeth, but not in any passage that talks about eternity. In other words, a person might go to hell and have weeping and gnashing of teeth, but not experience that forever, because the Bible actually doesn't use that with reference to hell. He talks about people being cast out to outer darkness, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. He doesn't say how long they'll experience their weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's no reference to hell. There's no mention to eternity in it. And in many of the passages, it may not even be talking about the afterlife at all, though I believe in the afterlife. I'm just saying that you need to take these passages and not read into them what we've been taught to read into them, but read what they actually say. There are references to torment. There are references to burning up. There is reference to being cast into everlasting fire. For example, Jesus said that in Matthew chapter 25, verse 41. He said, "These should go away to everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Okay, I agree with that. They go into everlasting fire. But what happens to them once they're in the fire is really the question. If there's a fire that's kept burning perpetually, and you throw me in there, you've thrown me into everlasting fire, but you don't know what happens to me next. I'll probably burn up. I'll probably be ashes before very long. There's certainly no way to predict that I'll be alive forever there, experiencing torment. Now, there is reference to eternal torment in a couple of places. One place I can think of, and that's in Revelation chapter 20. And verse 10, where it says, "The dragon is cast into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet are." and they are tormented day and night forever and ever. And so that strikes me as, you know, teaching eternal torment of the devil and of the beast and the false prophet. Now, it later says, a few verses later, in verse 15, all whose names were not found written in the book of life were cast into the lake of fire, same lake of fire. And so many people assume, well, then they too will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Well, maybe. It depends. It depends on if they can survive that long in the fire. How long will they be aware? Now, the devil and the beast and the false prophet, I don't think are human entities. And therefore, what they do in the fire might not be precisely the same thing that humans, who are mortal, experience when they're thrown into the fire. And humans are mortal. The Bible says only God possesses immortality in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 16. And so, you know, there's much to be considered. I'll tell you what, if it was as easy as quoting Bible verses about hell, or that I've always been thought were about hell, I would never have any ambiguity at all, because I've been quoting those verses about hell since I was probably about 12 years old, and I'm now 67, and I've been teaching the Bible for 50 years. And I have to say, those verses are all very familiar to me. In fact, they're more familiar to me now than they were before I studied them out. And having studied them out is where it gets very interesting, because what I find, and I think what anyone will find if they study those out, is that we have been, at least some of us, have been in evangelical church. Am I 68? My wife said I'm 68. I guess I'm 68. I thought I was 67. Okay, she's right. I'm just fudging, I guess. So anyway, she handed me a note to correct me. She always corrects me, even on the air here. But that's what she's there for. She's good for that. Anyway, back to our subject. I have to say that as an evangelical in my upbringing, I was taught to stitch together a tapestry of phrases from different verses here and there. For example, it mentioned weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, there's several places that there's reference to weeping and gnashing of teeth. The question is, are they relating to hell or something else? If they are relating to hell, are they talking about an eternal torment or just a brief one? We don't know, but we stitch those together with other verses that we've been told are about hell. And people do this with eschatology all the time, too. They've been told, you know, certain things are going to happen, and they stitch together verses from different books that aren't, when you look at them in their context, they're not even necessarily talking about the same subject. But this is where it gets challenging. If we're going to be pretty certain of our theology, we'd better look at all the verses that we depend upon. Look at them in context and ask ourselves, does this say what I've been told it means? Or is somebody selling me a package comprised of a bunch of unrelated verses that they put together to make a doctrine? Now, I'm not going to tell you how it turns out, because that's for you to find out. But if you're interested in doing that with some, you know, some help from me, I have a book called All You Want to Know About Hell, Three Christian Views, and I go through all the verses, certainly, and most of the verses get covered multiple times, because it's about three different views of hell, and it tells how each of the views take those verses. And it is surprising how many things we assumed the Bible says about this, that when you actually look at it through a little more, I guess, analytical eyes, you find out, oh, wait, maybe Jesus was talking about something else here. Could be. The context would suggest it. But I want to make this very clear. Some people, when I cast aspersions, as I do, on the traditional view of hell, come to the wrong conclusion and say that I don't believe in hell. I do. That's why I wrote a book about it. I wrote a book about three views of hell. All of them believe there's a hell. And I believe there's a hell. So if somebody says, oh, that guy on the radio, he doesn't believe in hell. That's not true. I do. I wrote a whole book affirming that I believe in hell. But the truth is, the details about hell, the purpose of hell, what happens to people when they're there, those are the things that I think I was taught to make certain assumptions about, for which the scriptures are somewhat lacking. That is, they don't talk about all the things that I was told. At least they don't talk about them clearly. So anyway, that's just, I do appreciate you sharing. I certainly know those verses too. And I agree, we do need to believe everything that Jesus said, and even his apostles. I appreciate your call, sister. Let's talk to Brett from Tacoma, Washington. Brett, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hey, Brother Steve. I have a question about Revelation 20 concerning amillennialism.
Uh-huh.
You mentioned last week, as a caller called about something else, that we're not reigning as kings with Christ, and I was wondering, or quite yet, but how does the amillennial view look in Revelation 20? Is it the dead in Christ who are reigning with him from heaven, or are we reigning now during the millennial age or the church age? Because I know Paul says Ephesians 2 that we've been seated with Christ in the heavenlies.
Right. I take it the first way, that he said, I saw the souls of those who were beheaded for Christ, and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, the souls, not the bodies, this is before the resurrection. It was clearly after they were dead, because their soul, you're not going to see a person's soul without the body there, except after they die and before they rise. So, you know, we're in our bodies until we die, and we'll be in our bodies again when we're resurrected. So when you see souls, disembodied souls, they are Christians who've died and are in heaven awaiting the resurrection. And John sees them, and their souls are up there reigning with Christ. So I believe that when we die, we do go and join that exalted position that we do not possess prior to that. Now, as far as Ephesians saying we are seated in Christ in heavenly places, I believe what he's saying there is that we are, because throughout Ephesians, he's talking about how we are in Christ, and what it means to be in Christ is that what we can say about Christ, we can say about us too. Is Christ righteous? Well, I'm righteous in him. Is Christ accepted? Yeah, well, I'm accepted in him. Is Christ the elect? Well, I'm elect in him. Is Christ dead and risen? Well, I've died and risen in him. Is Christ at the right hand of God? Well, I'm then in him there too. I'm not subjectively and personally there, but I'm part of his body. And as a member of his body, what's true of your body is true of you. And so, for example, I think it was Watchman Nee talked about if he put a banknote in a Bible and mailed the Bible away, where would the banknote, what would happen to the banknote? Well, it'd be wherever the Bible was, because it's in the Bible. If it's in the book, then it is wherever the book is. If I am in Christ, then I'm wherever Christ is, in a sense. That I have become part of his body means that I'm part of a body whose head is at the right hand of God, and in him, I guess, the whole body is at the right hand of God, in the representation of his head. But part of the body's on earth, too.
If he's reigning right now, then wouldn't we, in some regard, be reigning on the earth in a more servant-like way like we are now?
Well, I'm not sure really what that would mean. I have certainly heard people saying we're reigning with Christ today and so forth, but I'm not sure what they really mean. We do have authority, Christ's authority, over, for example, sin in our lives and over demons and things like that. And I guess if someone wants to use that to mean, well, we're in that sense reigning, I won't argue against that. I just don't think the Bible uses the word reigning to speak of our present activity on earth. That's the main thing. Hey, I'd love to talk more about this, but I'm going to be cut off here in about 10 seconds. So thank you for joining us. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. You can find out how to help us stay on the air by going to our website, thenarrowpath.com. And everything's free there, thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.